Hallelujah. Okay. Does everybody remember what we talked about the last time we were here?
Romans,
as Rosemary said. Okay, well, believe it or not, we're on the book of Romans, part 6, but we're not even to the third chapter yet. That's because I'm taking a lot of little off-the-trail travels, and I like to do that because when you do, you incorporate the whole word, not just right where you're at. And so a lot of times I'm going to stop and I'm going to go into explanations and definitions of things that may not be in the exact script that we're on, but that's okay. That's how we learn. So the last time we were together, if you remember, we talked a whole lot about idolatry, and it wasn't the kind of idolatry necessarily that we talked about in the book of Romans, but the idolatry that we are in today. And the main one, of course, is what happened in the fall, where we all came out of that place with God and came into our own selves. We became our own little God, and from that time on, man has operated from that place of me, 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 me. Everything has to do with me. And so God is in the process of changing that. And sometimes it takes a little boost from maybe teachers, especially the Holy Spirit, who's the best teacher of all. But I don't know that any one of us really realize the very, I want to say, depth and horrendous thing that happened in the fall of man, and how deprived we actually are in our natural man. So we know that it is Satan who is behind all idolatry, even when we're worshiping self. He's always behind that. The reason is he was jealous when he was in heaven, and he had all of those five I wills. I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like the Most High. All of those five I wills were his pride that he fell, kicked out of heaven. He was in the garden when Adam and Eve were created. So he did not like the idea that man was taking this preeminent place in a place where he felt like that was he was God. So we know what happened there. So one of the things we need to ask ourselves over and over again is who or what is the object of our devotion? And of course, devotion means something that you give energy and attention to. And so a lot of times we can have a person as an idol other than ourselves. Or we can have something that a hobby can become an idol. Our work can become an idol. There are so many places that our attention and devotion can go that takes us and distracts us away from God. And that's exactly what Satan wants, because he's out to steal God's worship. That's what it is all about. And I can tell you that anyone I've talked to that is in the profession of being worshipers, they'll tell you they go through some horrible battles just because the enemy wants to steal that worship. He hates it. He hates us when we worship, but he also hates anything that would cause us to go into that place with God. He's going to do everything in his power to take us away from it. So that's what we kind of were talking about. We talked about all of the counterfeit worship, which some of them I just mentioned. But anything that is an idol worship, it usually begins with the things that are in the world. And we know what that is. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three things are what Eve was tempted with. Those three things are what Jesus was tempted with. Those three things are what we're always going to be tempted with. And all you have to do is just look at life in general, and you can see how easy it is to fall into any one of those three areas. Then we talked also about if we are living a false identity, that's also an idol. We know that we were created in God's image, but we have a tendency to create ourselves in our own image rather than the image that God created us to be. So let's just use a few examples here. Supposing that I have been told all my life, you're stupid, you're never going to amount to anything, you're a loser, why do you even try? All of the things that sometimes abusive parents will say to their children. That child will begin to take up a mindset believing that that's what they are, so they create this image in their mind that that's what they are. And if you think it in your heart, guess what? That's what you are. So that too becomes idolatry because you become a slave to that thing. Anything you are a slave to can also be an idol, even though you may not realize, I don't like it. But if you are a slave to it, you still, it's some form of an idol. Another thing that we talked about quite a bit last time was the fact that flattery is a seducing spirit. Well, if we are serving self, and self wants to be in the limelight, and self wants to be noticed, and all of the other things that goes with self, you can see why the enemy loves to use flattery to get our attention so that we are more than ever serving for the praise of men. Okay, I'm just going to say that because that's what Paul talked about in Romans. Okay, so I shared my story, and I'm not going to share it again this week, but we need to be aware of what our thoughts are. I know when I first came into this, and I had one of the first people that ever I sat under, as I called a very, very good teacher. One of the things she said is, do you know what you are thinking? Do you know how many people can't answer that question, that they don't know where their thoughts are? So if you don't know where your thoughts are, how can you bring them into captivity? How can you bring them into obedience if you don't know what they are? So my first suggestion to anyone who doesn't know where their thoughts are is, God, reveal to me where my thoughts are. Reveal to me. God's more than happy to, because his whole purpose is to set us free from our fallen nature so we can become the new creation that we are in Christ Jesus. And so if you go throughout the day and someone asks you, what was you thinking of? I don't know. Then you probably need to pray that prayer, because you probably have a lot of random thoughts that if they were examined, were probably not pleasing to God. I mean, I can remember in the beginning of my journey how I would have an offense and didn't really stop to realize that I was carrying an offense. And then I would be rumbling about or criticizing or judging someone because they had offended me. Well, that's certainly not godly. That's certainly not where God wants our thoughts to be. So, wow, when God began to deal with me, it was like, it just seemed like there was just layer after layer of crud. And that's the only word I can use, because I don't think people realize, and maybe some of us still don't, realize to the degree that we actually fell. And so, you know, knowing what our thoughts are is very, 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 very important. And of course, one of the biggest sins that there is pride. That's the one that God hates more than anything else, is pride. Because pride usually is me saying what I want, what I think, what I feel, not what God wants, what God thinks, or what God feels. And so that type of mindset is always creating a prideful atmosphere in our lives. And when you get your pride dealt with, it's really kind of an amazing thing, because no man can do that. It's like only God can deal with the pride that's in any one of us. And pride can be disguised in hating yourself, because your image that you have inside of yourself is, oh, I want to be this great person, and you feel like you never can be, so you keep doing the negative self-talk, and that negative self-talk makes you appear to be somebody that you really are not. And it's like pride is still behind that negative mindset. It's still behind that feeling like you're a loser, feeling like you can never attain, because somewhere, somehow, there was a standard set before you that you couldn't measure up to, and you fell because of that standard, and so therefore you begin the negative talk. And then if you have people who are speaking negative things over you and you believe them, then you're going to fall right into the enemy's snare, and he's going to be laughing at you. And you're not going to walk in victory. I can guarantee you, you will not walk in victory. Now, I know that everybody here does not fit in this category, but I can tell you that in the church as a whole, there are many people who are not serious about their walk with God. They go to church, they go home. They think that they are very good people. They think, oh, everything is so great. But God is looking for a church body that's going to be surrendered, that's going to say yes, that's going to do what his beckon and call is. And we don't have to look for it. The Bible tells us that God orders our footsteps. So if we're searching and searching and searching for a place or for whatever it is God's called us to, if we're striving in that, then we need to look at the motivation of our heart, because so many times the motivation becomes something that has to do with self, like selfish ambition, for instance. Selfish ambition is in a lot of ministries. I wish it wasn't, but it is. And unfortunately, that robs what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Because I guarantee you, the day that there can be a congregation and a worship team all in perfect unity, and they begin that ascension into the heavenlies through their worship, there is going to be a day nothing's going to stop God. Because where there's that place of unity, that's what commands the blessing. God wants to pour out. And I'm telling you, he wants to bless us more than what we're saying we want to be blessed. We don't know how to access it yet. And so the thing that I feel that God is doing in the church today is waking us up, stirring us up, making us realize there's more to life than in just getting up in the morning and getting dressed and eating our food and going about the day's chores. There is so much more to life than that. Every one of us have a purpose. And you know, every little child is looking for that purpose. They want significance in their life. And because of that, they're going to search for it. And if they don't have a good home life, then they're going to search for that significance any place that they can find it. And we wonder why teenagers are so far off the mark today and why kids are the way they are today. It's because homes are split up. Families aren't even together anymore. I don't know very many families that truly worship together anymore. How sad that is, because in the beginning, that's what everyone did. They'd gather in houses. They'd gather as families. They would be in groups everywhere. And their whole purpose was to get together and glorify God, see what God was up to, where's God sending us, what does God want to do amongst us, what are we all about? And I don't know what's going to happen, but I have an anticipation. I don't know whether you're feeling that anticipation, but I have an anticipation that God's about to do something, and I don't want to miss it. And there's going to be some people, when God shows up, they're not even going to know he did, because they're going to have their heads buried in the sand or somewhere else. And they're going to miss the visitation of God. And I don't want to be one of them. And so That's one of the reasons we have Bible studies. It's one of the reasons we gather together as believers, is so that we can encourage one another, build one another up, stir one another up. And I'll tell you what, I've been needing stirring up because this has been a rough summer, a rough year. And I'm as human as anyone else is. And it's so easy to get distracted by the busyness of life and everything that life demands that our attention is totally drawn to that. And the enemy loves it. And he'll put one thing after another thing after another thing in our life to keep us so busy and so tax-oriented that, oh, I didn't even have time to be with Jesus today. Oh, I didn't even get my devotion read. I mean, and that begins a downward spiral. And if you don't get back up and get back into that place, guess what? Things begin to happen in a negative way in your life. You'll find yourself wanting to isolate, get away from people. You'll find all the negative things trying to stir you up in there. I was fighting isolation really, really bad in the beginning of the summer. I just wanted to stay home. I didn't want to go anywhere. But you know what? Thank God he didn't let me stay there. He pursued me and made me begin to pursue him again. And so if you're discouraged or you are disappointed or you are feeling all these negative emotions around you, we want to pray for you today because that isn't God. It's the enemy. We've got to remember we have an enemy that's very much alive, very real, and he is out there to trip us up. He wants to rob, steal, and destroy. Rob, steal, and destroy. And he's doing a good job of it, and the church isn't standing up like it needs to stop it. The enemy is under our feet. He's under our feet. He's no bigger than what we allow him to be. And that's why he loves to torment our minds. That's why he loves to keep us negative. That's why he loves to do anything he can to get our mind off of the one who is the one we truly worship. That's all he has to do is get us distracted. So I got off course, but that's okay. So if we remember last time that we were here, we were talking about how the Jews were so prideful because, after all, they were God's chosen people, and they were the ones God gave the law to, and they were the ones that carried the mark and the seal of the covenant that God made with the people, which was circumcision. So those two things made them feel like, whew, I'm better than anybody else. And so pride came in. And I don't know how many of you have read about Leviathan that's in chapter 41 of Job. But if you haven't, I encourage you to read that chapter because it pretty much describes how deeply embedded the spirit of pride is in every human being, because that is the spirit over all of the children of pride. And it even says in that chapter how no matter who tries to come against it, I mean, it almost mocks you because no one can kill that pride but God. And it took a javelin and a hook in his jaw to yank his head around, and then it was a restraining of him. That's about all God can do, is to reach our heart so that we learn how to restrain that area of pride. And I'll tell you, I can tell you when it comes on me. I know exactly when it happens because the little remarks begin to happen on the inside of my mind. So this is where that flattery I was talking about comes in. We have such a need as human beings to have recognition for everything that we do that we will work so hard for that recognition. And what it ends up doing is that we'll hear these little remarks. Oh, wow, I have never seen anything quite like that. Or, wow, you are the best this, or you're the best that. And that flattery will begin to seduce you. And the first thing you know, you are trying to live up to whatever image that created deep within you. Are you following me on this? And you can see why God hates pride. You can see very clearly why he hates it. Now, I want to go back and sidetrack a little bit off of that, because I want, there's a good side to pride too, if I can say a good side. Like, God likes it when we take pride in our appearance. I'm going to use that word, because I don't like the word vanity either. Neither one of those words are a positive one. He likes it when we take pride in being a mother. He likes it when we take pride in everything that we do, because we're to do the best job that we can do, but not to please men and not to please ourselves. So this is why, if you have no clue or do not know what your motivation is in the things that you do, ask God to reveal it to you, and I guarantee you He will. Because we have to be broken. I don't know of any other word. It's like the box that Mary broke, that incense box that she put all over Jesus. It had to be broken. We have to be broken before the essence of Jesus can truly begin to come out of us. And it's not fun to die. It's not fun to be broken. Because I've been through breaking sessions more than just once. And the first time I did, I couldn't quit crying. I think I cried. I just kept finding myself crying and crying, because I was seeing just how, well, the Bible talks about how the thoughts and the intents of the unbeliever is continually wicked. Well, if you define what wicked is, it's anything that's ungodly. And then God began to reveal where my thoughts were. And I wept over the fact that I saw my humanness. And I saw how far it was away from what God intended it to be. And then I made the same mistake so many other people make. I thought, I just have to be better. I just have to be good enough. I got to read my Bible more. I got to pray more. I got to. And I'm sure none of you have ever been there. Never. And I felt like all I was doing was spinning white wheels, because I realized what was enough. It's never enough, is it? It's never enough. We do not have the ability to ever have enough of ourselves to say we're so pleasing to God that He's going to accept us. And of course, that's what Paul's message is all about. And I'm like probably many of you. When I was a child, all I wanted to do was be good. I wanted to be a good girl. I did a few things I shouldn't have, but I wanted to be a good girl. When I became a Christian, that was amplified in me. I even wanted more to be a good person. But I didn't know about grace at that time. I didn't know we were saved by grace and not by works. I didn't know that the law had nothing to do with my salvation. And so I did what most everybody else does, and I tried to be good enough. I just tried. And we all know the whole book of Romans is all about that. And we're going to get into more of that later. But the Jews, in their pride, they felt like God was going to give them special favor, that they had special everything because of that position that they held. But in Romans 2:11, Paul says, there is no partiality with God. Salvation was intended for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And according to the gospel, the Gentiles were to receive the same benefits as the Jews. And so when we were engrafted in that tree, we became one. And we are just as much Jews spiritually as the Jews are in the natural. And so to me, that's exciting to even think about it. God doesn't show partiality. Now, there are some certain things that, because Israel and the Jewish people hold a special place in history, and they're going to in the final times, there's a certain amount of attention given to them. But they are not any better, and they are not any greater, and they are not any nothing. I mean, it's so, when you stop, I mean, I've stopped to think about that, and it's like, wow, God, that we are the same as the Jews. I don't know, that just struck me. So, what the Jews did was they identified with all of the outward signs of their heritage. And I was thinking about that when I was doing this study, and I thought, how many of us identify ourselves as being a Christian because of what we do? We come to church, and we read our Bible, and we do all of the outreach, and we get involved in all of this and all of that and all of the busyness of being Christians. And so we identify ourselves as Christians by what we are doing. But that isn't what God tells us. He wants us to identify with who He says we are. And out of that will come service. Out of that will come obedience. Out of that will come. That's where He orders our footsteps. And He'll get us where we want to go if we get out of the way. And it can't, it's going to happen. We don't have to worry about it. It's just going to happen. Because I've shared my story. Some of you haven't heard it, but when I first received the baptism and God began that deep work in me, I met with a group of girls and we just prayed. That's all we did. The first thing I know, they were asking me to teach. Well, I wasn't a teacher. I wasn't trained to be a teacher. I didn't think there was any way I could be a teacher. And so I prayed about it, and on the way home, I heard Galatians as clear could be. I wasn't even sure where it was in the Bible, and I thought, how can I teach out of the book of Galatians when I don't even know for sure what it even says? So I did. I went home, and I got in the book of Galatians, and as you all know, it's a short book, but oh, is it powerful. So God got me in immediately on the grace message. And because of that, I got started in the grace message. That was where I stayed throughout all of the years that I've taught Bible studies. And believe me, you get tried when you begin to teach. You get tried. And I don't know how many times I was told, oh, you're into too much grace. You're into too much grace. Because they were looking at obedience as being the determining factor as to whether or not you are righteous. Well, I didn't stop because something in me wouldn't let me stop. I still kept teaching that same message, and I have as long as I can remember, and that was clear back in the early 70s, so God's kept me there. So anyway, the Jews were so hypocritical because they really admired one another for their outward obedience to the laws. But, of course, we know that on the inside, their heart was different. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus really illustrates the hypocrisy of the Jews. So I'll read that to you. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses," meaning the law. "Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things, and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. And they love being called rabbi by men." So, you can see the picture very, very clearly in what Jesus said. And what was strange is that the Gentiles, they did business with the Jewish people. And so they saw the way that they were commanding everyone to live by the law, but they also knew that they didn't do what they said to do. And so they saw the hypocrisy. And I thought that that was interesting because that interaction with them revealed the true heart motivation of the Jewish people. So Paul reminds the Jews by his words, and this is in Romans 2:29. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. I loved it when I first read that scripture because it just was comforting to me to know I really wanted to be good. I really wanted to please God. And that in spite of the fact that I couldn't, that God was looking at my heart. And he knew that I desired that. And so he had something to work with. And so that's anybody who has had that desire as a child, just be glad you had that desire. Because it did. It gave God something to work with. And that's, he's in the process doing a lot of things. Now, we know that the word Jew comes from the word Judah, and the word Judah means praise. In fact, Jesus himself came from the tribe of Judah. And when Paul spoke these words, I really believe it got the Jewish people's attention because they were familiar, being as they were Jews, with the story about Judah and the story about how he was raised up and all of that. And so when Paul spoke those words, I really believe it got their attention. The bloodline of Judah ran through Perez. Now that's Judah's son, in case you didn't know it, to David, and that became the Messianic bloodline. So that's why the word Judah is so important anyway. So let's do a little history on Judah. This is one of those little sidetracks I like to take because it's in that scripture. Judah was one of the most prominent of Jacob's 12 sons. And as you know, Jacob's 12 sons are the ones that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. And in Genesis 29, you don't need to go there. You know the story of how Jacob worked for Rachel and ended up getting Leah, and how Leah cried out to the Lord, and then he blessed her with, first of all, it was Reuben, and when she had Reuben, why, she said, "The Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now," because you know he wanted Rachel. He was in love with her, not Leah. The second one born was Simeon, and that's when she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." And then she had Levi. And she said, "Now at last my husband will become attracted to me because I have borne him three sons. And the last one was Judah. This time I will praise the Lord." And that's when she stopped having children. So this is just a quick story of Judah. I looked it up on purpose because I thought, well, there's more to Judah than that. So Judah was the one who saved Joseph's life. I don't know if you remember the story when he was thrown in the animal with the animal's blood in the pit and then they sold him. Well, it was Judah that stepped forward and actually saved his life and sold him to the Ishmaelites. But at any rate, then later in Egypt, it was Judah that begged Joseph to keep him in Egypt rather than Benjamin. And it was also Judah who confessed to Joseph what he and his brothers had done to him. And I remember in one of the excerpts in the Bible, it was quite an extravagant speech that he gave Joseph. But it was after that little eloquent speech where he actually confessed what had happened, that's when Joseph identified himself or revealed himself to his brothers. And though he was not the oldest son, Jacob sent Judah to Egypt ahead of him to find out from Joseph where Goshen was so that when he and his family went off on that trip to go back down there, then they would know the direction. And also, it was Judah who received Jacob's blessing. I don't know if you remember that story or not, but it's in Genesis 49. As we know, it was customary always in Jewish families to bless the eldest son. But there's two or three or four cases where the youngest son was blessed instead. And so in this case, it was when Jacob gave this blessing, that's when he foretold the rise of Judah. And it's really interesting if you want to get back in there and read more about it. But this was the blessing, and it's in Genesis 49. What he basically is saying, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him, meaning Judah, shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, I looked up Shiloh because I felt like that's a word there that I want to know that I have an idea what the meaning is. And all of you who know me, if you went home and watched me fix up, do my lessons, you would probably laugh. I have so many things open, going here, all over the place. Sometimes I have as many as 5 commentaries open, or sometimes I'll have Bible dictionaries and all kinds of stuff open, because I don't ever want to give anything to anyone in teaching or when I'm speaking to anyone that is not scriptural or that can't be backed up by the word. And so and there's some controversy, so I've had to scratch my head several times. You know what I'm talking about. So Shiloh represents something, and it is the worship center. Shiloh represents a worship center. It was Israel's worship center during the days before the establishment of the United Kingdom. And it was at Shiloh that the tabernacle received its first permanent home. And that was after the conquest of Canaan. You probably remember that story. And then in Joshua, it's in Judges 18:31. It was there then that Shiloh was established as the main sanctuary of worship. And this was during the period of the judges. And the last 7 tribes of Israel received their allotments of land at Shiloh. So I think that there are some thoughts there you could go into when you think about a place of worship. That's where these last tribes, 7 tribes, which is the number of God, received their allotments of land at Shiloh. And I think that we need to think about, okay, if Shiloh is that center of worship, I really feel like that's what God is talking to us about. We need to center in on worship. I don't know how the rest of you are. It's hard for me to find time to really get in God's presence and really worship at home, because there's so many things going on, so many people doing this, that, and the other. It's very difficult. But there's other forms of worship. Worship can be your way of life. It doesn't necessarily just mean singing songs to the Lord or lifting your hands to the Lord. It's coming into that secret place where it's just you and Him, where it's that quiet place where you listen, not always talking. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, is skip before the Lord and to be totally quiet. You know the scripture that says, "Be still and know that I am God." And I had to practice that. It didn't come. It just didn't come naturally. Because when you're a mother of 4 children and you have all kinds of things going on, your mind's busy on everything that's going on. So I had a hard time shutting my mind down because it was always going somewhere. And I had to literally practice just being quiet before God, not transmitting, not trying to pray, but just be quiet. Just sit, let Him minister to me. And then sometimes I still have to battle the clamor and the clatter and all of the things that's going out here. But one of the most important things any one of us can do as a believer is know how to be still before the Lord. We're not going to learn how to wait upon Him if we can't be still in His presence. And so anything that I can't do, I say, "God, I need You. Do this in me, because this is so important. I don't want to just glance, scan over it. this is probably one of the most important things in our walk with God. And I think it's wonderful that we have the intercessors that we have. I think it's wonderful, all of the different ministries and all of the different things that are in the body of Christ. But without that silent time, without that taking in from Him, without learning to just be quiet before Him, we're going to miss it. Because we'll get involved in the do's. We'll get involved in, and I'm not criticizing even the church because we have a lot of activities. But if those activities try to take the place of my quiet time, I'm in trouble. And so I really emphasize that today, how important it is to have some time throughout the day that you have that quiet time. Now, I know that Chris is an intercessor. There's others here that are intercessors. I know Patty is one that, my goodness, who can pray like Patty? But I guarantee that she has had those times where she's gotten quiet before the Lord, where she's been able to hear what He wants to say to her. And I'm crying out for it now. I know when my time is. It's right when I go to bed. The only thing is that I fall asleep in the middle of it. But it's okay to fall asleep in Him. You know that? It's okay to fall asleep in Him. He's not at all offended when we fall asleep in a prayer time or in a quiet time or in a time when we're trying to listen to Him. So relationship with Him, I can't emphasize, that's the most valuable thing. Not ministry, not worship, not anything that we do at the church. That's not the most important thing. Getting in His presence and being alone, having that relationship with Him is everything. It's everything. I can't emphasize that enough. Okay, I was talking about Shiloh. It was during Samuel's early years as priest and prophet that the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were still there at Shiloh. And sooner or later, Shiloh was destroyed. That's another history story. I'm not even going to go into that today. But Shiloh played a very significant part in the history of the Jewish people. So, all right, now I want to jump back to Romans 2:5. And I will pick up on a truth that is deserving of our attention. Romans 2:5-11, there Paul's talking to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, and he said, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those by perseverance in doing good deeds for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." I'm not even going to finish that scripture. But one of the things I want to draw our attention to is that it says, in the day of wrath, and the words will render. This refers to judgment and wrath of God that's going to be poured out in the day of the Lord. It's that future judgment. It's that future wrath. Because Jesus took the wrath of God when He died on the cross. And I went all over the place in all these commentaries and dictionaries and all of that and looked up everything I could think about on the day of the Lord. And they pretty much are unanimous in the way that they present it. They're talking about a twofold happening that's going to in that day when Jesus returns, and there will be judgment against the unbelievers, okay? To the believer, because of what it says in the New Testament, it's going to be a day of joy because that's going to be the day that we're all looking forward to when we get to go be present with the Lord. But to the unbeliever, it's going to be a day of terror. And it just seems to me when I read these scriptures that we're awfully close. We're very, very close to what I believe is the end times. I don't see how it can be anything other. But In John 6:39 through 40, Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing, but should raise it up at that last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day." And then in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, I won't read the first part of it. I'll read verse 12. "We are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It talks about what's going to happen. I don't want to be here. He'll come like a thief. And the elements will roar. They will be destroyed with intense heat. I don't know. Can you just picture what that might be like with everything happening all at once and the earth being burned up and the stars falling from the sky? And I'm thinking, oh, I don't want to be here. But it's going to happen someday. Then Matthew 24:29 through 31 says, and I'm questioning this one because I'm not sure where this fits in pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all that stuff. You know, there's a lot of controversy in the commentaries as to when does the church get taken out. So I'm not going to get into that. But it says, immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, what I'm questioning is, and I've found it in every Bible, is immediately after the tribulation of those days. If anybody has any thoughts on that, goes home and studies it, I'd like to hear about it, because I always thought and always spoke pre-trib. I want to go before the tribulation. So that one has me stumped. I know that this is going to be a controversial statement, but I'm just going to tell you what I am finding as I've been doing this studying. There's a lot of prophets that talk about the judgment of God on this nation. If I'm reading this correctly, the judgment is going to come on the day of the Lord. There's consequences to sin, and I believe that the consequences are what we're going to see happen. The consequences of defying God, the consequences of all of the idolatry, the consequences of all of the rebellion and the stubbornness and the things that are going on, the dividing here in this nation. There's consequences to that. Now, some people want to thread the hair on the frog, if you want to say that, and say, well, what's the difference between consequences and judgment? Well, we know that we're not under judgment, but we also know that we have consequences when we sin. I'm using that as the example, because I know there's going to be a lot of controversy over that subject, because a lot of prophets are talking about the judgment of God on this earth. And we have a tendency to believe all the prophets, but some prophets are not predicting that. So I'm going with where my study is. So anyway, then when Paul goes on into Romans 3, I want to go into this one just a little bit. The Jews ask some controversial questions. One was, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? It's great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. I don't want to get into all of this reading because Paul's really just trying to make a point. And all of the things that he is saying there is leading up to what his point is. And that point is that we've already charged that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. And it goes on as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. You know the rest of that scripture. But I do want to bring out some things that are in that scripture because I think that it goes in line with what I was talking about a little while ago when I said I think sometimes we don't realize the depth of the fall and how much ingrained that fall was and how much it's affected us as human beings and why I feel anyway that there's been this barrier between us and God is because we got to get this old man, reckon him dead, and us alive in Christ, and we haven't reckoned him dead all the way yet. So, I don't know whether I want to go into that or not. It's getting to be late already. Boy, this time flies. How come it flies so fast? Well, well, the first question that was asked by the Jews is, what advantage is it to be a Jew? And of course, Paul's reply was, every advantage, especially possessing the Word of God. That was a real advantage to being a Jew. Will Jewish unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Paul's reply, absolutely not. It will establish it. And then the third one was, if our unrighteousness or our sin demonstrates his righteousness, how can he judge us? His reply, we do not do evil that good may come of it, because God judges the world righteously. So those verses that I was not going to read all of them, you can do it if you want to later. I don't want to take the time to do it today. There's none righteous, no, not none. All of the things in there describe the soul realm of man, like what man thinks and what he feels. Romans 3:9-20, none that understands is in that particular scripture. That's the mind. None that seeks after God, that's the emotions. None that does good, that would be man's will. So all three areas of man's soul was affected in the fall. And we already know that no sinner seeks after God. And so the amazing thing is that God seeks the sinner. So Romans 3, it would be that 9-20. That's where when Paul charged that both the Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, and then it goes 3:10-18 is where all of those verses are. Yeah. And then I believe another part of that is where he emphasizes human speech, the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. That's in Romans 3. That's verses 13 and 14. Those are mentioned there. So even our mouth, our speech, our throat, our tongue, and our lips, and our mouth, they're all mentioned in there. So they're all under that. There's none righteous, and it affected every part of man. In fact, feet are even mentioned. So the ways of man, they were always leading to destruction until Jesus came. Then we're starting to get into the good stuff. Let's look at Romans 3:19-31. After having said all that Paul said and having put everybody under the jurisdiction of God's wrath and telling that there was none righteous, then he goes on and talks about why. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you guys all know that. And then through Romans 3, 9 through 20 is the whole world is guilty. The Jews stand condemned by the law, of which they boast, and the Gentiles stand condemned on the basis of what is seen in creation and their conscience. And I don't know whether we talked about that the last time, but the Gentiles were never given the law. They were always outside of the law. And so God can't judge them according to the law. So what he judges them by is by their conscience, whether or not they're going to be their heart, what their heart is telling them, their conscience. And I thought that that was interesting because I had never thought about that before. It was just one of those, oh, I've never seen that before. And it was just one of those things that caught my attention. So now then Paul gets to the place now where he has to tell them, okay, now here's the good news. How are we going to get saved? And if we know what salvation is, you know, salvation, if you really want to look at it, is righteousness declared. Just think about that for a minute. Salvation is righteousness declared. Because when we say yes to Jesus at that very moment, God declares that we are righteous. Not based on sin, not based on doing anything good or bad, not based on anything except we said yes to Jesus. And we're declared righteous. Now, I don't know if that excites anybody else. It excites me. Because I know all my failings, I know all of my sins, I know all of the crud that God could hold against me, and he's declared me righteous. I'm going to emphasize some of these things because I think we've heard them and read them and spoke them, and so they're so familiar to us that they don't hold the power anymore that they used to hold. And sometimes I think God wants us to go back and say, remember what I've done, remember what I did, remember this was for you, and learn to personalize what we are reading in the Word so that it is speaking, God speaking directly to me, not just to a body of people. But personalize it. This is God declaring me righteous. You know, just personalize it. There's several words in Romans that a lot of people just read them and just go all right on over them. The second one is justification. And that's the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of the cross, not on works. I remember when Pastor Jim was first preaching this, I had just come to the church. I was so excited because I'd gone through a lot of persecution for teaching grace. And I thought, there's got to be someone somewhere that's on the same page I'm at. Well, he had just gotten the revelation of it when I came here. So I came and I thought, yeah, this feels like home. That's another story. I'm just going to throw it in here because it was just such a neat thing that God did. But Dorla Suba is the one that said, Sharon, I think you'd like Crossroads. And so I'd gone by that sign 100 times up and down 29. And I thought, well, I'll try it out. I didn't really want to. And I had heard some negative things, and you know when negative things are spoken, they kind of have a tendency to affect your decisions, so that's why we need to be careful what we say. But I came here the first week, and I reached into my coat pocket to get my keys, and 3/4 fell out on the floor. I don't ever put change in my pocket because I'm always afraid I'm going to lose it. Didn't think too much of it then, other than being puzzled. The second week I came, I reached into my coat pocket to get my keys. There was no change in my pocket when I was at home. I reached in my pocket and 3/4 fell out on the floor. I looked at that and I thought, this is weird. This is weird. 3/4 fell out on the floor. The third week, I came out here, and it wasn't 3/4. It was 5/4 fell out of my pocket and landed on the floor. I looked at Dorla and I said, Dorla, this is crazy. I said, I don't carry change in my pocket. And for the last 3 weeks, 1/4 have just fallen out on the floor. I have no idea what on earth is going on. She started to chuckle. She looked at me and she says, God's trying to tell you, you have found your 1/4. So that's why I ended up staying at Crossroads, was because that seemed to me like a pretty good sign. And the thing of it is that after that, it never happened again. I never had anything like that happen again. So, okay, God, I'll do that. Something I want you to remember about justification is that it's an act of God. It's not a process that happens. Sometimes I think we think about justification and we get it mixed up with sanctification. I'm not sure. But justification is when God just says, you're in right standing with me, period. I'm going to emphasize that period because it's a declaration made by God and it can't be changed. Now, sanctification, on the other hand, we're set aside by God while he's doing a work in us. That can change from time to time depending upon me. Whether or not I'm in a mood to cooperate, whether or not I'm in one of those places where I'm really pursuing God. So it can change from time to time. And that's why sometimes, you know, you think, well, why aren't all Christians being changed at the same pace? But they don't. It's because some ignore God, some just, I don't know what happens. But we need to, that's why the still time is so important, so that we can learn to listen for his voice. But at any rate, nobody is going to be able to ever change that fact that we've been declared righteous. Now somebody, the first question they'd probably ask me is, well, do you believe that once saved, always saved? I do if you're saved. I do if you're saved, because I think many people go to the altar and I don't think it's a heart change. I think they're doing a procedure or a ritual or whatever you want to call it. And it isn't necessarily because their heart is there. It's because they just did it because someone told them to, or they thought they had to, or whatever, and they didn't really mean it. Everything is about our heart, if we can just remember that. Everything is about our heart. What is in my heart? That's why in the Psalms you'll hear so much about. I did a study on heart one time, and I can't remember now, but I couldn't even get through it. There's so many scriptures on the heart. And David in the Psalms really goes into the heart in a big measure. I mean, he really cries out to God from his heart. That's why he was a man after God's own heart, was because God knew the heart of David, even though he was a man of sin. David is so highly spoken of because of his heart being so right with God. So, all right, we'll go into sanctification. I wanted to go a little further today, but I think I'm going to stop. Like I said, it will change depending upon how much cooperation I'm giving the Holy Spirit, or whether or not I'm even walking with God at a given time. So it can be changeable. All right. Then the next one. We know what justification is, but it's a legal word. And when God justified us and declared us righteous, that sentence of judgment was removed from us. we no longer have any kind of a sentence over us whatsoever. None. None. God never ever deals with us again after sin. And that's hard for Christians to understand. It's hard for a lot of people to understand, because the first thing that we think when we do something wrong is we think God's mad at us. But the Bible says God can't even look on sin. And if you stop and realize that God is the one that says, reckon the old man dead, that means we just accept the fact that it is dead. But what we don't realize is it's there. Our old man's still there. He's not gone. He can resurrect if we allow him to. That's why I have to continually reckon him dead. It's because he will try to rise up. And then I might have an anger temper tantrum, or I might do something out of the flesh, which is out of the fallen nature. And if I take on condemnation for that, then I'm going to play into the hands of the enemy, and I'm going to start pointing a finger at myself. I'm going to get upset with me, and I'm going to go down that road where the enemy can accuse me and accuse me and accuse me and accuse me. The amazing thing that I have found out with my walk with God is that when my eyes are on him, my heart is on him, my focus is on him, I am happy, I am joyful, I'm not upset with people. Obedience is just happening. And I think it's because of that love relationship. Loving God is what brings about the obedience. It isn't the law. That's why the law then becomes established in us as we grow closer and closer to God and our presence with him. It's like we get it backwards. We get that law out here, we look at the law, we think we have to do this, 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 and this, and we even put standards out there, not only for ourselves, but for other people to live by. That's not our business, not unless it's our children and we're trying to train them up, but it isn't our business. That's why we end up judging people, and God hates judgment, because there's only one judge until we come back with Jesus and judge. But until then, we don't have the right to judge. And it's in our human nature to judge. So, yeah, take that for what it's worth. You know why? I want to end it with this. I would like for you to read out of the Passion Bible. You know, our redemption is so powerful because when God sent Jesus and he redeemed us, he delivered us literally from sin, from death, and from the wrath of God. Those three things. It's an amazing salvation that we enjoy. It's a powerful salvation. And sometimes I think we just think, oh, we're saved. We're going to go to heaven. And we don't realize how valuable and the price that was actually paid for us to be alive and for us to be functioning. So if you will get your Passion Bible out, I would like for you to read Ephesians 1:3-14. And I think it would be even a good idea if we just closed our eyes and just listened to the words out of the Passion Bible.
Chapter 1, verses 3-14.
Mm-hmm. Can you speak louder?
Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm has already been lavished upon us as a love gift from our wonderful heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus, all because he sees us wrapped into Christ. This is why we celebrate him with all our hearts. And in love, he chose us before he laid the foundation of the universe. Because of his great love, he ordained us so that we would be seen as holy in his eyes with an unstained innocence. For it was always in his perfect plan to adopt us as his delightful children through our union with Jesus, the Anointed One, so that his tremendous love that cascades over us would glorify his grace. For the same love he has for the beloved Jesus, he has for us. And this unfolding plan brings him great pleasure. Since we are now joined to Christ, we have been given the treasures of redemption by his blood, the total cancellation of our sins, all because of the cascading riches of his grace. This superabundant grace is already powerfully working in us, releasing all forms of wisdom and practical understanding. And through the revelation of the Anointed One, he unveiled his secret desires to us, the hidden mystery of his long-range plan, which he was delighted to implement from the very beginning of time. And because of God's unfailing purpose, this detailed plan will reign supreme through every period of time until the fulfillment of all the ages finally reaches its climax, when God makes all things new in all of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ. Through our union with Christ, we too have been claimed by God as his own inheritance. Before we were even born, he gave us our destiny, that we would fulfill the plan of God, who always accomplishes every purpose and plan in his heart. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to long for the messianic hope, would be the first to believe in the Anointed One and bring great praise and glory to God. And because of him, when you who are not Jews heard the revelation of truth, you believed in the wonderful news of salvation. Now we have been stamped with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. He is given to us like an engagement ring, as the first installment of what's coming. He is our hope promise of a future inheritance, which seals us until we have all redemption's promises and experience complete freedom for all the supreme glory and honor of God.
Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. What a way to end. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. So, thank you, God. Thank you, God.